sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we're in Romans chapter 8, and we are in the consideration of verses 14 through 17, and we are ready to, as soon as I find it, we are ready to take a peek at Isaiah 53 in connection with this, in connection with verse 17 in particular. Anyway, as is our custom at Maranatha Church, you're given an opportunity to implement the rebound technique and get yourself in fellowship and face the Word of God, by which all humanity will be evaluated and judged. It's that simple. No exceptions. It is the most important thing that you can do as a believer, is to acclimate to the plan of God through the intake of the Word of God. During the teaching of the Word of God, you are expected, if you're not in fellowship, you're expected to maintain external decorum. No problems, no talking, nothing unnecessary during this assembly. This is our time together to receive encouragement in these incredibly evil days. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We're not of that crowd. We thank you that you have provided for us in time this information so that we can prepare ourselves for our eternal niche. Bless this Bible class to that end, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. I'll reread the verses, then we'll go to the Isaiah 53. I just wanted to work you into why I'm doing this. Reading starting with verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. A Spirit-led believer is a believer who is, first is a believer. If you're a believer, then you were led by the Spirit to believe in Christ. If you're a positive believer, you are led into the truth, and you take the truth with you, and you apply it to the circumstances of life. We are a part of a new family, the eternal family. We are children of God. And in that connection, for you have not received a spirit of enslavement, leading to fear again. The pre-salvation status quo of people is that they universally fear death. They think about it often. They fear death. The Spirit, Holy Spirit, and that is not to fear death. Dying is, for the believer, being taken directly to heaven and waiting for the resurrection. So there is to be no fear of death. You don't have any control over that anyway, other than you can avoid doing stupid stuff and ending up under the sin unto death. But we have not received a spirit of enslavement leading to fear again. We now have been liberated with this. But you received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. In times of need and crises, we can go to our Heavenly Father as a child would go to their human parent for help and cry out to them. He is our Father in heaven. He is there for us. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit. This is the human spirit, which is the repository of Bible doctrine. You received a human spirit and the Holy Spirit when you became a believer. The human spirit is the repository of Bible doctrine. It's called the new self, breaking it down again. The real you is your soul. Your most valuable possession. Take care of it. Apply doctrine to it. That's the real you. It's immortal. You got it when you were born. The outer you is your genetic makeup, your body. It's analogous to people living in a house. A vacant house would be analogous to a dead person. The soul is gone. They're not there. The soul leaves the body at death. So you have the outer you with its problems, aging gene, a sin nature. That's why people do the corrupt and evil and stupid stuff they do. They have a sin nature. That's all in the body. In my flesh, Paul says, dwells no good thing. But then you have the real you, and then you have the new you, the new self. That's the human spirit. It's the repository of doctrine. As we studied earlier, when Paul fell prey to STA lusts, his good side, if you will, his human spirit was involved then, even out of fellowship, condemning him for giving in to STA lusting. Now, let's take it up to another level. We're children of God. We're in a family of God. We're in that family forever. Now, that means that as in the divine institution of the family, where the parents leave inheritance to their children when they pass, so we will receive inheritance. We inherit. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. And guess what? The pathway to maximum heirship and blessing is through sufferings, confined to time. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Now, first in this regard, notice the following. We are heirs of God. God owns everything. He owns everything. And in the resolution of the angelic conflict, believers are going to receive eternal inheritance. And that inheritance will be meted out according to what you were as a believer down here in time. This is phenomenal. This is beyond anything you can wrap your head around in this life that you might lust after. Now, and you see in the verse that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. As we left this last time, we saw that Jesus Christ as man, inherits all things. Obviously, as God, God owns everything. But as a man, and his performance at the first advent, fulfilling perfectly the plan of God for the incarnation, he is rewarded by being given a name above every name. He is rewarded by being given authority over all things. We cited the verse last night. He is the Lord of history, and history is moving to his coming, his return. We'll be with him. So Jesus Christ, as we noted in some verses we looked up, that he is the heir of all things. And we gave you that one verse is Hebrews 2:8, as well as Hebrews 2:8 and Matthew 28:18. We cited these verses last time to establish this fact. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father and told that he is to remain at his right hand until all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Don't be his enemy. Now, Isaiah 53. I'm going to kind of skip through it. This isn't any way designed to be. This is one of the most dynamic passages dealing with the Messiah at his first advent and beyond. Okay? The suffering servant, this is Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, this is referring to Jesus here. At the first advent, being in the world, the devil's world, and in a nation of people who were religious but messed up. For he grew up before him. This is the growth of Jesus from an infant on up the ladder. Like a tender shoot. That's a new plant poking its head out of the ground. And like a root out of parched ground. What's that mean? That means the environment he was born into was not ideal in any way. It was where God wanted him to be, because all around him was negative volition. Exceptions, yes. Now, regarding how Jesus appeared to people when he grew up. Get the rest of this verse. 2. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He wasn't some good-looking fellow that was tall and handsome. He wasn't ugly. He was ordinary. He didn't appear extraordinary. When he passed by people, they didn't go like this. Look at that guy. Like people do when they see somebody that's attractive, appealing. He wasn't grotesque or anything like that. He was ordinary looking. He looked like an average Jewish male. Furthermore, he was despised and forsaken of men. This occurred through his life. People separated from him. People didn't like what he had to say during his public ministry. He experienced a lot of rejection by people. It's a part of what you may experience as a believer who lives under Bible doctrine. They aren't going to embrace you and like you in that way. He was forsaken, despised and forsaken. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Why? Because all of the negative volition around him and all that they could have had and done for them, he had a lot of sorrow and even grief, extreme sorrow, in dealing with his fellow man and his fellow Jewish people. And like one from whom men hide their face. Why would people hide their face from somebody? Because the appearance is deformed and grotesque. But it isn't for that reason that they would hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Who's we? The Jewish people, corporately, at the first advent. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken. When Jesus was taken into custody, when he was being abused, and all he went through, from his arrest to his death, you know what the thought of everybody was? God's against him. God hates him. That was their readout for a lot of them. We ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. That's the 3 hours of darkness. He was crushed for our iniquities. Jesus went into the 3 hours, and when he came out, well, we'll get to that. The chastising of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. This is not the Roman scourging. This is the divine scourging of the 3 hours. Then he goes on to say, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us turned to his own way. Is that you? Turning to your own way? Your own idea? What's going to make you happy? Hopefully not. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. It comes back to this: Christ is the sin bearer. He was oppressed and He was afflicted. And this is during the time from His arrest forward. Guess what He did? When they'd say and mock Him and do everything. And He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so He did not open His mouth. Sometimes it isn't worth responding to some hateful type people. By oppression and judgment He was taken away, and as for His generation who considered that He was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Another prophecy. His grave was assigned with wicked men. You know what they're going to do with the body of Jesus when they took it down from the cross? Throw it in an open pit. That's what they did to the two thieves. They didn't give them a nice burial plot. But God had other plans. Yet He was with a rich man in His death, Joseph of Arimathea, because he'd done no violence, nor were there any deceit in his mouth. He did not resort to deceit or any deceitful actions to make his way easier during that ordeal. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. That's the 3 hours of darkness, people. Know that there is a distinction that needs to be made between what people did to him, Jews and Romans, and what God did to him. He crushed him. He put upon him wrath for the sins of collective humanity. That's the only way it could be. He's the sin bearer. So He suffered as if He was a bad person, but He wasn't a bad person. He would render Himself as a guilt offering. He will see His offspring. He will prolong His days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. Now we go to the upbeat side. As a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see it and be satisfied. By His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. You're justified by faith. The many. Those in human history who become believers. And He will bear, as He will bear their iniquities. Now, therefore, what are we going to do as a result of Jesus' faithfulness to go through this ordeal? Therefore, I will allot Him a portion with the great, and He will divide the booty with the strong, because He poured out Himself to death, and He was numbered with the transgressors. That's the two thieves. The albatross treatment. Oh, He's up there with two thieves. See you, dummies. Two men who were criminals. One on His right, one on His left. He was numbered. See, that was another part of the whole thing. But it was prophesied. I don't know how Jews... Well, I know how Jews miss it. Yet He Himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Oh! One of His sayings from the cross, two of his sayings were prayers. The last one, and the one where He was on the cross, and he still got the prayer line going. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." He showed grace towards these nasty people that were hurling verbal invectives and anything they could. But He had doctrine in the soul. And what got Him through this and through the 3 hours was the Bible doctrine in His soul. You as a believer may come under divine discipline and wrath of God for sinful behavior. You will reap what you sow. That ought to frighten you. It could pull in your horns if you're headed in that kind of a direction. I mean it. Because God disciplines His children. But Jesus Christ, during the 3 hours where He had no fellowship with God, in 3 hours of His entire existence during the incarnation, there were 3 hours that He was cut off from fellowship with God. He was a sin bearer, the object of divine wrath for the sins of us, all of us. So we could have eternal salvation and get going and have a relationship with God and reap eternal reward. All right. Verse 7, back to Romans 8. Verse 7 informs us that God's children are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. For joint heirs, see Ephesians 3:6. Paul is discussing the mystery, a mystery. The mystery of our dispensation, the church age. And he informs these believers, we're in the church age, and the mystery of Christ, which in other generations, Old Testament times, was not made known to the sons of men. Our dispensation was kept a big secret. The great prophets of old, they didn't understand our dispensation, the dynamic of it. They did understand as much as that Israel, the custodian of the divine oracles, God's representative and priest nation before the nations, during the time of her history in Old Testament times, was going to be set aside, but not permanently, but set aside. We'll get more on that maybe later in Romans. Well, if we get there, we will. But anyway, this dispensation was kept a secret, the mystery dispensation. Paul was the primary person to which the doctrine of the church age was provided, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as, and that's hosts, not just as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. All right, of which I was made an apostle and so forth and so on. Hebrews 11:9. This is just ways it is used. Referring to Abraham. Abraham's faith. By faith he lived as an alien. What's an alien? Somebody that comes into another country from another country. They're an alien. In the land of promise. As in a foreign land. If you went to a foreign land and lived there, that we call them expatriates. Dwelling in tents. I'm here to inform you that Abraham is the pattern for us. He's our godfather. He's our example of the adjustments to God and sacrifices that he made in order to be in the will of God and the rewards that he reaped in time and he will reap at the second coming. Abraham. Abraham was a wealthy man, well-to-do, upper middle class or beyond. He lived in a city called Ur of the Chaldees. God called him to this land, and he's this itinerant person who walked into the territory that the various Canaanite groups were in control of, and he lived there, him and his wife and others, in tents. Now, these weren't shabby tents. These are nice tents. I've seen some of the tents that the wealthy have set up where they go on safari. They're real nice. But he lived in tents. He never lived in a solid building beyond when he left Ur. He walked away from all of it. The point is, whatever you have to walk away from in order to be in the will of God and turn your back on, you ought to be willing to do it. And doctrine will teach you. You will understand what I mean as it comes down in your life, if you're living the Christian life. Dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. They were promised that they were going to have, under the Abrahamic covenant, innumerable descendants, a piece of real estate, forever. That's just starters. And while he was down, while he was on earth, it says he was looking for the city, not Ur, which has foundations, 12 to be exact, whose architect and builder is God. That's the New Jerusalem. There's nowhere in Genesis that I've ever found where this was revealed to Abraham, written down in Genesis, written down that this truth was revealed to him. But it was revealed to him. We find it out from the author here of Hebrews. And 1 Peter 3:7. This is an injunction to married men in the royal family. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding fashion, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, fellow heir of the grace of life. There's your fellow heir again, of the grace of life. In the marriage relationship where the man and the woman are positive, they enjoy certain amount and live their lives accordingly. There's all this grace for them in their lifetime. I know this very well. Fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Well, that's another subject. All right, back to where we're at. The eternal inheritance includes ultimate sanctification in a resurrection body. That's the basic package for everybody, heirs of God. Christ has a resurrection body. We're going to get one, just like his. I was trying to explain this to this woman. I was cleaning my teeth this week. We had a kind of a Christian discussion about some of these things. Nice enough woman. But you know what amazes me? They go to church and the things they do not know. And I'm not being mean here. I feel for people. The things they do not know, it eludes them. And they go to church. And I'd say something and she'd go, and I try to document it. And it was simple stuff. I didn't get that involved because I couldn't talk that much. She had something in my mouth. But what can you do? The resurrection body. Identical to the body that Jesus came up from the grave. If the two bodies were examined, they would say, other than there's male and female, you would say it's the same dynamic. It's the same body. Yes, he's God and man, but we will have a body like he does. Jesus, as a human, whether he's on earth at the first advent or in heaven, or as a human, physical person, he can only be in one place at one time. His deity permeates everything. It's omnipresent. So we'll get a resurrection body and all the benefits associated with that body just because we believed in Jesus Christ. That's the basic inheritance package for children of God. So it includes sanctification in a resurrection body in the future kingdom of God on earth along with SG3. But verse 17 goes on to specify the SG3 factor that is reserved for those who are willing to suffer with him. Doesn't mean you're going to go to a cross. It means we're willing to suffer with him. We, as believers, we have different kinds of ways, things we go through that we suffer through. And our willingness to bear up under those sufferings is going to be the measure of our eternal reward. That's not the only way we can get eternal reward, by suffering, but suffering and doing it right and enduring and going through it and coming out on the other side, you are chalking up SG3. There is an account in heaven, just as you might have one in a bank. There is, or somewhere, the broker, whatever. There's an account with your name on it. Lay up treasure for yourself in heaven. How do I do that? You get in fellowship and you apply doctrine. And when you are suffering, all the different ways in which we can suffer, you are building up an account. God's going to reward you. You didn't throw up your hands and, oh, I'm going to quit now. Some do. They cave under adversity, like persecution. They turn tail and run. But those of us who suffer with him, we're in the same fight. We're in the same angelic conflict. The same issues apply. We are a minority within a world of negative volition. And so there are certain types of suffering. They come from a variety of sources, including people. So those who are willing to suffer with him, that's the compound, suffer with somebody. And it's also found in 1 Corinthians, the same verb, one other time. 1 Corinthians 12:26. Well, here's an observation. You can't do this if you're not a part of a local church. The local church, it doesn't matter the size of it or the location of it. A bona fide local church is made up of members. It's an analogy to your human body. It's made up of a variety of members. From the top of your head all the way down, members. Now, what happens if one member of your body hurts, is in pain, discomfort? The whole body, the entire being of the person is drawn to that, from the brain all over. Even though it just may be, I'll use myself as an example, it's healing pretty well right now. My arm. So, when I injured it. And if one member suffers, you're aware of another believer in the church suffering. We tend to be around here. All the members suffer with it. You think? Do you think so? They're supposed to. They're supposed to be aware of it. They can't take that person's place, but they suffer with it. And they manifest it through works, good deeds, prayer, etc. They don't just write them off. Well, and if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. If some good happens to a fellow believer, You're supposed to rejoice. That good for that person. I'm glad for him. Because you have a pretty ring on one finger, your other fingers don't resent it. Not that they could, but I'm just saying, why can't I have one of those? It's not appropriate if a believer is blessed and prospered for us to be resentful. We're to rejoice. Did you hear so-and-so? This happened to them. And not be on all those petty sins, jealous, and the rest of it. I'm glad for that believer. They were blessed of God. They're a fellow member of the body of Christ, and I'm happy for them. You got that in your head? Is that in your head? Might be an example. You might have a friend. You're a female. You might have a friend your age. And she falls in love and finds the right man, and you don't have one. You're still waiting on the Lord. You don't resent her. You're happy for her, if you're in your right mind. It's another illustration. I'm very happy for you. So there's your suffer with in a different context. Four, Christ's elevation to the right hand of God depended on his willingness to suffer in time, including the sufferings related to the cross. He was willing to go through these things, be misunderstood, mocked, people avoiding him, all the things that he went through. Those were the sufferings, his allotted sufferings. The highest reward is reserved for those who are willing to endure their allotment of sufferings to the end. You have an allotment of sufferings as a positive growing believer. This isn't just dead suffering of a negative believer that goes through all this and God works, we'll get to it. God's going to work all that to good. We have an allotment of suffering in your lifetime. It's already pre-planned. God keeps many things from us. We couldn't handle all of it. But we have an allotment of sufferings. That's your allotment. And it is a gold mine. The path to maximum SG3, which would include the crown, the path to that inheritance package is through sufferings. And the sufferings of this present time are short-lived and are suspended when we're with the Lord. And when we get resurrected, we will get rewards for all we suffered in His name. That's not bad. No one else can promise you that. Not that way. He'll keep perfect track of it. When you are maligned and bath-mouthed for being a positive believer, going to Maranatha Church, whatever they're saying, you can rack up SG3. So have a different mindset with regard to sufferings. We don't pursue them, obviously. And we don't pursue a lot of stuff we're not supposed to pursue. We pursue the truth and live our lives in the niche God has for us. We're not to envy the wicked and people with money. They're pathetic. I'm sad for them. That's all they've got. That's all they've got. Another rich person bites the dust. Yeah. You know, it's amazing. I've been a pastor all these years. The stuff some people will sell out for. They left for what? You're kidding me. A little bit of money? I'd rather have God on my side. He's got all the wealth, and He'll take care of me. He's my security. He's my banker. He's my, what do you want to call it? He'll take care of me. I don't want to be like those people. Living in those expensive neighborhoods, The misery that they go through as individuals and the stuff they're experiencing, you can, it's unbelievable. The guy I buy clothes from, he gives me an ear and tells me, see that guy? Oh, he's real rich. He lives in Nichols Hills. You know all this stuff's happened to him? Because money is his God. And money can't deliver you. Oh, it can. You can buy off somebody. You can do this and that. But no. It can't buy salvation. Divine approbation. God's seen all these rich people through history. Where is he now? Oh, he's in that fancy mausoleum there buried and it has a drawer they put him in. It's where the rich people get buried. Well, Jesus was the rich man, but it was divine providence so that when the resurrection occurred, no one could legitimately debunk it. Because if you've been raised out of a common grave, well, what's that? God knows what he's doing. You got to keep this in mind when you're going through things. God knows what he's doing. It may look bleak to you. We reviewed Job last night. And God rewarded him in time, and of course he's going to reward him in phase three. He rewarded him in time by doubling his financial assets. But he wasn't some greedy, money-grubbing type awful person by any means. He was generous. When he didn't have it and when he had it, he helped people out where he could. There's a lot more joy in that. So his elevation to the right hand depended on suffering in time. The highest reward is reserved for those who are willing to endure their allotment of suffering to the end of phase two. 2 Timothy 2:12. If we endure, that means if you stay the course, if you stick with doctrine from the time you got there, even if you had a lapse, you can come back. There's grace for that. Reversion recovery. But anyway, if we endure, I'm sticking with it. A lot of us, when we were brand new to it, oh, this is great. And we couldn't get enough of it. Don't lose that. Because there's all these things out here that try to allure you over here to this and that. Oh, please. I don't want to see that for you. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And I put in parenthesis here, reward. Believers are told to expect sufferings. As Paul went through these churches again and reminded them of things, he went back and revisited these churches in the context of Acts 14, strengthening the souls of believers. Strengthening the souls of believers. Encouraging them to continue in the faith. Have I been doing that? Of course I have. Encouraging you to hang in there. Oh, a lot of changes in your life. Friends, family, come and go. I'm encouraging you to hang in there. I've always told people, what'd you find that was so great? No, honestly. You found something that was so great? No. You didn't find anything that great. Oh, a big church with a bunch of, different things going on. But not this. Not this way. That's why all these people over the years came out from among them. I didn't go run them down. Well, I witnessed to a few people in my normal course of my life. But I don't call people. I don't run people down. God brings people to the truth. First to salvation. He knows who will believe and who won't. And those that want to get hooked up with doctrine, he brings them to doctrine. Even knowing that this believer is going to continue for a few years or a few decades maybe, and then they're going to peel off. And you can't be throwing out these big doctrines and just saying, oh, that didn't matter. You can't do that. And that would include the marriage of right pastor to the believers. The marriage, by marriage, I mean in the same seriousness as marriage is. Well, I can just go to another. I can just go do this. I can go do that. Knock yourself out. You know, I can just float around here. If I like this, I'll stay here a while. Then I'll go over here. And all the kind of stuff people do. I've been over it until I'm tired. Strengthening his souls of believers, encouraging them to continue in the faith, that's doctrine, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Because we're in a spiritual warfare. And in war, it isn't all the victory parade. A promise related to our suffering is found in 2 Corinthians 1:5. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. When you are going through testing, God will also do things while the test is still ongoing. The suffering is ongoing. In the midst of it, He will do things to encourage you. It's like this is also provided, but you got to be in fellowship and you got to be looking for it. Thank you, Father, for the time together. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.